In our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's unite in prayer and seek the help of God as we come to His Word. And let's give thanks to God for the offerings that have been brought into the work and for His work. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for these tithes and offerings that have been brought in. We thank Thee, Lord, for the fact that people here brought these offerings to Thee, and Lord, they have brought what is to be used for the extension of Thy kingdom, and O God, for the work and witness of God, and for Thy glory and for Thy honour. We'd ask Thee, Lord, that they may be used wisely in that regard, that we might see, as a result of the giving of God's people, a great and mighty harvest. Lord, we thank Thee for the sowing, and we pray for the reaping. Now bless Thy word to our hearts, and we ask Thee, Lord, that we might see God in mighty glory and power in our midst, even in the preaching and hearing of Thy word. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. We live in a day today in which many people who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are living a very superficial Christian life. Indeed, it has been said of the church that they follow very often 10 or 20 years behind the world. And that has been true right from the very beginning. Indeed, so many of the errors that have entered into the church are as a result of worldly philosophy being brought in to the church. Now, you can see that very evidently amongst those who are the liberals of this day and generation. When there is any movement or philosophy, new philosophy that comes about, when there is any particular concern that is prevailing in the world, the liberals will very often try to accommodate the Bible, the Christian message, to bring the worldly philosophy in. For example, when Marxism and communism was very evident in the world and when it was a great power, then there arose what was called liberation theology, which was in effect Marxism or communism with a Christian tint. And then we think even of the early church, how that when the early church was formed and after a number of years, they theologians of the early church began to be infected and affected by the Greek philosophy of that time, the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle. And they brought that in to the church. And that's where so many of the errors that came in are found, because they brought these in from pagan philosophy. And that was so evident that Tertullian, one of the church fathers, made what was a famous saying at the time, and a famous saying still among theologians: what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? In other words, what has the Bible to do with the philosophy, the pagan philosophy, that is all around them today? Now, we live in a day in which the prevailing philosophy is one of pragmatism and hedonism. In other words, the world goes today by what works. If it works, we will follow it. Or the world goes today by hedonism, which is pleasure-seeking. And the whole of our lives very often today are geared to our pleasures and what we can do. And that has been brought to a large degree into the church. We see it with the charismatic movement. And today in the church, and particularly among evangelicalism, sad to say, is whatever works we will do. If we can draw a crowd, it doesn't matter what we have to do to draw the crowd, we will bring it in. So they have brought in the world's music, and they have brought in the world's methods. Then there is the world's hedonism, its pleasure-seeking, and that has been brought into the church as well. You can see it and hear it if you've ever listened to any of the charismatic preachers. And they have a man-centered message, a message of prosperity, a message of health and wealth. Indeed, they call it the prosperity gospel. And their message is that if you give to God, then God will give you more abundantly back. And there is a truth in that. God is no man's debtor. But what they say is that you give the seed money to God, and when you give seed money to God, or to the charismatic preachers more like. When you give that to them, then they will. God will bless you. I heard one of them during the week, and he said that you were to send in $1,000. And according to him, it didn't work unless it was $1,000 or above $1,000. He couldn't explain it, and he couldn't give any biblical reason for it, more particularly. But he said it only works if you give $1,000. So he said, phone up and give me $1,000, and in 90 days God will send you a more abundant blessing. And he gave instances of things that had happened in the lives of people. Well, we know that God is no man's debtor, and God does bless those that give to him. But I want you to realize that what is wrong here is the emphasis. The emphasis of the Bible is always to bring glory to God. The emphasis of the new religion is to bring health and wealth and glory to man. It is what God can do for your finances. It is what God can do for your health. It is what God can do for your family. And God does want to bless you. God does want to give you power. God does want to help you and to give you a life of blessing. But that is only the byproduct of serving God. But the emphasis today is on the on self and selfishness. The Apostle Paul, when you look at Paul, lives a life that is very different from what is portrayed by the charismatic preachers as what a Christian should live. If you look at what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says of himself, we are troubled on every side, but yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Elsewhere, he tells us how he was thrown in prison. He tells us how he was beaten, how he was torn, how he was brought before the judges of that day. And yet we compare that with the high, opulent life of the charismatic preachers. Have you ever seen Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or Paul and John Crouch? You see the jewelry dripping off their hands. You see the opulent backgrounds that they have, all to portray wealth and riches and all the rest of it. But that is not what we find with the Apostle Paul. He lived a life of poverty. He lived a life of difficulty, going about preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't focusing upon man's selfishness, but his focus was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, why did Paul do that? If there was no selfish motive, if it wasn't that he was getting wealth out of it, if there was no motivation of a life of comfort and a life of pleasure, why did Paul do it? We, in this day, are looking for our pleasures, we're looking for our comfort, we're looking for, in every hand, to have the easiest life possible. But Paul went throughout the then-known world, preaching Christ, giving himself right to death itself for the sake of the gospel. Why? Well, in this portion of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe that he tells us why. And I think it would be good for us to listen to why Paul did the things that he did. Because he has a different attitude from what many of God's people have today. Here is a man who was willing to sacrifice himself and to be a slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't himself and what he wanted, but what God wanted for him to do. And don't we, children of God, men and women, need to get back to the place where, as Paul said, we endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ? Or would you be willing to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel? Would you be willing to give yourself beyond measure for the sake of the gospel? Paul was. The early Christians were. It wasn't if it was convenient, but it was, what could I do for God? So, for a few minutes tonight, I want us to, or this morning, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture And I want us to look at the reasons why Paul did the things he did. Because they are different maybe from the reasons and the motivations that you have in your life. And if we can get back to the same motivations as Paul had, I think it will lead us a long way to doing the things that Paul did. So, let's see the motivations that Paul had for giving himself and enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to see is the conviction he felt. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Look again at verse 8. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul had a conviction. What was his conviction? It was a conviction about a life to come. He lived his life in the light of the fact that there was a heaven, that there was a life that was beyond this life. He lived his life in the light of the fact that this life is only a temporary existence, and that he was going on, that he was a pilgrim going through this world, and that there was a day to come, there was an eternity beyond what he was living in. And that, men and women, is why Paul was willing to endure the hardships and the struggles and the difficulties of being a servant of Christ. He didn't say to himself, "I need to make the best of this life because this is all the life I have." No, he knew there was another life, a more blessed life, an eternal life. And instead of trying to heap up pleasures here and treasures here, he was heaping up treasures in heaven. Now, this realization of an eternal world, this two-worldly outlook, the earthly outlook and the heavenly outlook, is one that was very familiar to God's people until recent days. Everybody knew that and lived their life in the light of eternity. And we find that throughout the New Testament, that is how God's people live. And Paul constantly refers to the life to come. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, that is why I go through these sufferings, because he says they're not to be compared with the glory that is to come. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter spoke of his being a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but he also said alongside that, he spoke of being a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And men, women, we need to get back to the place where we realize that there is another world. You see, today we have been largely robbed of that heavenly outlook. In days gone by, the Marxists and the communists mocked God's people because they said that they were hoping for pie in the sky when you die. And many of God's people were affected by that. And then there were those that came and said, "Well, you shouldn't be focusing so much upon heaven because it then takes you away from fighting the evils that there is in this world. And you need to be interested in opposing and abolishing evil in this world rather than heaven above." And in this day, we live in the suffocating atmosphere of secularism and materialism. And we are breathing that atmosphere every day. And it is pushed at us through the media and taught to us in schools. And the result is that Christians no longer live in the light of the fact there is a world to come. And rather than living our life in the fact that there's a detachment from this world, we hardly know what it is to be detached from this world. We hardly understand, never mind live, that detachment from the world. Today's Christians are preoccupied by things every bit as much as the world. They mightn't use all the world's methods to get the things, but our lives are preoccupied by things. We have the same motives or the same goals as the world. And we're looking for heaven upon earth rather than heaven in eternity. But men and women, We need to get back this otherworldly view. Now, that doesn't mean that getting material prosperity is wrong. It may be that if God gives you material prosperity, that will be something that God has given you to use. But when it becomes the be-all and end-all, that is when it becomes wrong. Abraham was a rich man. Abraham had riches beyond compare in his day and generation. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went not out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." In other words, Abraham journeyed through this life. And in the midst of this life, God blessed him with riches. But that isn't the focus of his life. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, child of God, have you that outlook? Do you realize that there's an eternity up ahead? A place where you will live forever and forever and ever. Because if we realize that, it will make us different people. We will serve God. We will strive with all our might to make sure that we do something for God. You know, the communists said that it took away people's desire to work in this world when they had a heavenly point of view. But that is not true. The people that did the greatest things in this world were people with a heavenly point of view. You look at the apostles here. Paul himself turned the world upside down. He had a heavenly point of view. You think of the reformers whose message, as they rediscovered the truth of the gospel, it spread across Europe and turned Europe upside down. Did they have a heavenly point of view? You think of those that worked for the abolishment of the slave trade. Those that worked to set up hospitals. Those that worked to alleviate the poor. Those that went as missionaries to the far corners of the world. Had they a heavenly point of view? The very reason why so many of God's people are ineffective today and the church has become ineffective is because we have lost our heavenly point of view. The great Puritan, Richard Baxter, lived away back in the just after the Reformation times, in the days of the Puritans. And he was a man who suffered in his life. He was tubercular from his teens. He lived a life which had constant dyspepsia. He had swollen limbs, headaches, toothaches. He had kidney stones, intermittent bleeding from the extremities of his body. And he lived at a day which was before anesthetics and painkillers. And yet, before the age of 45, he had brought half the population of Kidderminster, where he was the minister, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was 2,000 adults beside children. And he wrote, not only did they do that, but he wrote The Saints' Everlasting Rest and The Reformed Pastor, which are two books which are still published today. Then, for the next 30 years of his age, he was ejected from his ministry. He couldn't be a minister because he was ejected as a nonconformist in those days to the Anglican establishment and all that was going on there. But in those 30 years, he became such a prolific author of books that he is still the most prolific British theologian of all time. You say, how could a weak and frail invalid do all that? Well, Richard Baxter gives us the answer in The Saints' Everlasting Rest. He tells us the secret. He says that from the 30th year of his age, of his life, he made it the practice to meditate half an hour every day on the life to come. And he had a heightened sense of the glories that were ahead. As he meditated day after day after day, he began, as it were, to live in heaven, even though he was upon earth. And that is the reason why Richard Baxter did what he did. Maybe the reason we don't do what we do. And we don't do the things that we ought to do. It's because we don't meditate upon heaven. And so Paul here had a conviction about a heavenly city that lay ahead. Oh, men and women, may we get back to the fact and get back to the place where we realize that there is another world apart from this one in which we live. So there was a conviction that he felt. But then the second thing that motivated Paul is the constraint that he felt. Because he tells us about other things that motivated him to go the second mile for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us about these motives here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the first motive is the love of Christ. Look at verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." Now, here is the reason for the fervor he showed. He had meditated not only upon the life to come, but he meditated upon the love of Christ. And as he thought upon the love of Christ, that was something that spurred him on and led him to go on with God. And as he thought about God's rich love to him, he could do nothing else. Only serve that God. Now you notice that it is not Paul's love for Christ that is the motive, although Paul, I'm sure, did love Christ. And that was the outshot of meditating on the love of Christ. But it was Christ's love for Paul that was the motive. Now, I want you to think about the love of Christ. We think of the marvel of that love because you realize that this is the epitome of love. That our Savior left heaven's glory. He left the splendor. He left the comfort. He left that place of bliss and that place where his name was praised and came down into this world where his name was spat upon and where men mistreated him and put him on that cross. And the Bible says that he lived a life of poverty. In Matthew 8 verse 20 he says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And what did he come to do? He came to live a life of righteousness. And then he came to die on that cross and shed his blood and bear the wrath of God poured out upon us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he bore that pain, and he bore the mockery, and he bore all these things. And men and women, when you think of the pain that he bore, and when you think of the price of sins that he bore on the cross, there's no pain that our Savior did not go through. They stripped him, and they striped him with the whip, and they marred his face more than any man's. Oh, think of the marvel of his love. What a contrast to the charismatics. What a contrast to those that preach that in this life we must have wealth and we must have money and we must have finance and we must have cars and we must have this and we must have that and the other thing. The Lord Jesus didn't live like that. I think that's the greatest indictment of those charismatics that you can see when you look at the life of the Savior. But men, women, the Lord Jesus did that in order to love you and me. He did that we might be redeemed. And I think that when you begin to contemplate upon that, and when you begin to think about that, that's the greatest motivation that you could have. You know what the problem with many of us is? We don't meditate. We live in a life when we have sensory overload in many ways. We see so many marvelous and dramatic events happening. They're unfolded before us on the television, and we see it in the newspapers, and we hear about everything that is going on around us for miles, and we're so overloaded with dramatic events that when we come to the most wonderful truths, we're blasé about it. We hardly even consider it. But think today about the love of Christ. Think about what he did. Think of what he went through. And let as we think of it, let it sink into our hearts. And men, women, if you really do, it will become a motive for you to do something for God. We notice here the marvel of his love. But then notice the meaning of the constraint of his love. Because that word constraineth there is a word that is interesting. And it is a word which has a number of thoughts in it. It has the thought of restraint. The love of God love of Christ restraineth me. It's like the man with the reins in the horse's mouth, and he pulls it up so that the animal doesn't go in its own path, but goes the path that he wants it to go. And that's what he was thinking of here. The Saviour was restraining him. And the fact that Paul saw the love of Christ, it was a restraint to him. He didn't go down the path that he wanted to go, but he only went in God's way. He followed God's path. And you see what he says here about himself. He says, wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Paul's real motive was the smile of Christ. What Paul wanted wasn't comfort and pleasure and things. What Paul wanted in his life and at the end of his life was the smile of a Saviour. The smile of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, that's far better than anything that we could have in this world. Oh, it restrained him. But not only did it restrain him, but the word also has the thought of compulsion. The love of Christ compels me. Not only did it restrain him from doing the things he shouldn't do, but it compelled him to do the things that he ought to have done. There was a force behind him. It was the love of Christ, and it just was pushing him on. He couldn't resist that force. As he thought of what Christ had done on the center cross of Calvary and shed that love into his heart, his actions were dictated by that love. It compelled him, pushed him on, compelled him forward, propelled him into action. Men and women, if we do not show our love for Christ, if we do not show our love for Christ by doing something, then there's something deadly wrong. We don't have a love. That love must be shown in action. It must be shown in a difference in our lives. If there is nothing different in our lives as far as our day-by-day existence is concerned, then we have not God's salvation. It must make a difference. It restrains us, the love of Christ. And compels us. But then that wasn't the only motivation for Paul here, and it wasn't the only constraint he felt. But he mentions another one in verse 11. He says, not only does the love of Christ constrain us, but he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now the word terror there is the word which means reverence or awe. The awe of God. The awe of God. It's like young Isaiah as he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw his majesty. Saw his dominion. Saw his strength. Saw his power. Men, women, you see the might and the power and the sovereignty of God. And then sit there and do nothing. Sit there and do not serve him. You know, if we have an awe of God, if that fear of God is in our hearts, if we're people that fear God, we will fear to sit back and reject his commands. Reject the things that he wants us to do. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, that's the thing that pushes me on. As I think of the terror of God, as I have an awe of God, but also you think of the terror of God on the day of judgment when sinners will stand before God. And that's a compulsion. That's something that we should think about. And you realize that your friends and your loved ones will stand before the fiery God of heaven. Our God's a consuming fire. And be cast out into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a compulsion. If we let that sink into our hearts. Old General Booth said of his students that the best training he could give them was to lift the lid of hell one moment and let them look in there. Let them look in there. And men and women, we not only need to see heaven today, but we need to see hell. So we see the conviction that he felt and the constraint that he felt. But there's one more thing that I want you to see that motivated Paul as he went out to give himself and endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's the challenge he felt. What is that challenge? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "For we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The word there that speaks of a judgment seat is a different word from the one that describes the judgment of the unbeliever. The judgment of the unbeliever is a judgment in which punishment and penalty is handed out. The judgment of the believer is one in which they are given rewards or lose out in rewards as far as eternity is concerned. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us. Every one of us. We will stand before God. We will be judged of God. One day God will determine and put his stamp upon our lives and what kind of servants we were for Christ and what sort of saints we were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read also about this judgment, and it says of the materials that speaks there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of the materials that are brought or built upon or used as building materials in the lives of every Christian. And there are materials that are lasting materials like gold and silver and precious stones. And then there are materials which will not last, wood, hay and stubble. And then it says in verse 13 of that chapter, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." What sort it is. God's going to sort out your life and see what sort of building materials you've been building with. What sort of things that you've been doing. And I want you to realize that one day you will stand before God and give an account of the things that you've done and give an account of the things that you haven't done. You think of the power of that judgment. We read here that we will be judged. Now, when we are before the judgment seat of Christ, we realize that we're before the judgment seat of one who knows all things. One who knows the end from the beginning, who is an infallible judge. A judge from whose court there is no appeal. One who knows all about us and is able to make an infallible judgment. The judges of this world can get us wrong, but this judge doesn't get it wrong. And we may suffer loss because we have not served the Lord the way that we should do. And he will bring things to light, and the panorama of our lives will appear before us, and God will pronounce judgment. You think of the authority, the sovereignty of this judge. But not only do you think of the power of this judgment, but I want you to notice the personal nature of it. We will all give an account of ourselves. It's not even so much of the work that we do or how we serve that we'll give an account of. We will give an account of ourselves. We'll give an account of what kind of a saint we have been, what kind of a believer we have been. And on that day, God will go over our lives and the picture will be shown, and we will realize the things that God has against us. The things that God is against us. Men, women, if we were to live our lives in the light of that day, what a difference. To realize that you'll stand before God, the books will be opened, the book of the deeds that you have done for the believer, and God will judge you. Now, the believer is judged, and his rewards is handed out according to what he has done. What will be your reward? Will there be many stars in my crown? When at evening the sun goeth down, when I wake with the blessed in the mansions of the rest, will there be many stars in my crown? That's the question. We're given account. And men, women, if we were to live our lives in the light of that, what a difference it would be. Now, unsaved person, the judgment for you will be different. God will not open. He will judge you according to your works. Of course he will. But those works, because you're a sinner, are all bad. are all bad. Now, if the child of God, our bad deeds are covered, as it were, in the robe of the righteousness of Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted into heaven. Our rewards might be different in heaven. What we experience in heaven might be different when we get there. But for you, the judgment is a fiery, looking for indignation. It is God as a consuming fire standing before you. Depart from me, I never knew you. That is your judgment. Now you too need to live your life in the light of the judgment. You need to realize that one day you will stand before the judge of all the earth. What are you going to say? The Bible tells me what you'll say. Nothing. Nothing. No defense. Oh, many reasons now why you shouldn't be saved. Many reasons now why you shouldn't come to Christ. And God stands before you, and you stand before your Maker. There'll be no excuse. But men and women realize there's a judgment to come. We live our lives so much in the here and now. We're caught up with the here and now, and sometimes we could understand that because we go about every day and there are things that come across our paths and things that we have to deal with, and sometimes awful things take place. But what about eternity? What about eternity? Let's live our lives in the light of that eternity. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the word of God. We think of the Apostle Paul here, who endured hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we realize that he had his eyes upon eternal matters. He had his eyes upon the judgment day. He has his eyes upon the love of Christ and the terror of the Lord. And, O God, we pray that we might have our eyes upon these things. And may the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of Thy glory and Thy grace. Write Thy word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.